built in vain. Unless you save your blessed, the joy will turn to pain. Breaks the union of hearts in you made one. Your spirit hollows his endless love begun.
Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be holy and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We have come to a portion of the gospel in St. Mark chapter 10 that is primed to be especially juicy and interesting for Christian legalists, so-called Christians, who can't help but base their identity as Christians through adherence to the law. I don't say this in any way, shape, or form to discount the holy law of God. We are to strive to honor the good and holy law of God. In fact, let's not even say strive. We are commanded to keep it, period. But we are also to acknowledge, dear people of God, the law's primary use. It is intended by God to crush us, to show us our sin. So, in this way, we don't end up confessing puffy pride. Do you remember the scene in Luke chapter 18 when the Pharisee, like the Pharisees who approached Jesus in this gospel, the Pharisee stood before God in the temple and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Such puffy pride. But instead, the law is intended to lead us to confess our sin in all humility. And the one doing this by God's grace is the one who is received by our merciful Heavenly Father. How many are clear about this very simple teaching? How many continue to treat the law of God as God calling us to do our very best and hopefully, after grading us on the curve, possibly deciding that our good in life outweighs our evil in life? No, says the word of Christ. Romans 3:20. You see the ESV translation there of Romans 3:20. I memorized it in the NIV. I'm still getting used to the ESV. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what the law is primarily for. Instead, the Lord gives his law to us in order to serve his ultimate purpose for us, so that when the sweet gospel is proclaimed, we would rise up from the depths and rejoice in the greatness of the forgiveness of all of our sin that the holy law reveals. Jesus forgives sinners who have broken the holy law of God. But as long as we are stuck on ourselves and our performance, Mark chapter 10 will be misused by Christian legalists. Let's see, how do I measure up? When I put my past up to this word of God, how am I doing? And for that matter, how are you doing? How do you measure up? Now things are getting really interesting. I can start to evaluate your life. In his book, Ethics, Bonhoeffer points out that the knowledge of good and evil is the basis for human nature's love for judging other people. Not simply judging between good and evil, which we're called to do, but to carry this to the point of condemnation. To judge others in order to put ourselves above. The religion of the sinful flesh is judgment. It pretends to love what is right while being in the process of hating one's neighbor. It is the grandest form of religion, and it belongs to the devil. We love the law. That is, we love to use it in the wrong way according to our sinful flesh, especially to feel that we've arrived to the pinnacle while others still grovel. They'll get there someday. That way, we feel better about ourselves while our so-called self-righteousness is raising a stench up to heaven. But the Lord did not permit the Pharisees to trap him in Mark chapter 10, nor did he allow them to place man's teaching over and above God's teaching. First, they wanted to carry on this idea that it was okay for a man to divorce his wife. No, it wasn't. Moses had to deal with hardened hearts. Their condition was that they were unteachable. That's what hardened hearts means. They had closed minds. So what Moses conceded, the so-called certificate of divorce, was at least a way of preventing further abuse towards a woman. At least the woman should be able to verify that she had been dismissed and not that she forsook her husband. And furthermore, that she was no longer married to this man who believed he just had to dismiss her. Again, it was to protect the woman. Second, however, was the need for greater correction and teaching. The Pharisees represent our culture today. Marriage is temporary. No, it isn't. God yokes the man and the woman for life. God makes them one, and he considers this a permanent earthly union. They're no longer two, but one, not for a few years while being in love, but until one of them dies. The Pharisees, who were again very religious, wanted to discount this basic reality. They were fighting against God. They wanted to ignore what God had said in the book of Genesis, and how we need to see and understand that the gift that is marriage. The longer I am married to my wife, Tracy Dawn, the more I realize she is truly my complement. The one that the Lord has yoked me to is the one he intends for me to view as his gift to me from heaven. And if your spouse is the one to whom he has yoked you to, if our spouse is his gift to you from above, then how can this be temporary? It is a permanent yoking. It is a lifelong gift. And what continues to amaze me is the Lord's master plan for a true complement. And we're being deliberate about that word, that counterpart in Genesis, like two semicircles that come together to form a whole circle. Tracy makes up for all of my shortcomings. Where I am too emotional, she is more even-keeled. Where I worry way too much, she takes one day at a time. This past week, she spoke of wanting to get a certain medical exam. I started to complain about some of our health concerns. I didn't even want to talk about another medical exam. She quickly challenged me. What about giving it to the Lord? The list of complimentary helps is endless. God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing when he brought you together with the one you are with now. You are complements to each other. You make each other whole. And of course you challenge each other. That is what compliments do to make each other stronger. Luther wrote concerning his wife Katie, "When I look at all the women in the world, I find none of whom I could boast as I boast with joyful conscience of my own. This one, God himself gave me. And I know that he and all the angels are pleased when I hold fast to her in love and fidelity. In Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages, he identifies that some register love or feel love that they've received in different ways. One of those ways is words of affirmation. He also mentions a physical touch, acts of service, gift giving, and another one, I can't remember. One of them is words of affirmation. Quality time. Quality time is the other one. My love language is words of affirmation. Tracy knows it. On Wednesday, March 16th, 2005, at 8:34 a.m., and I carry this around like a kid carries a little blankie around, she sent me this email. "Honey, I want you to know how much I love you and admire you. The Lord has an amazing servant in you. I personally don't know of anyone better. Your patience to work with people, your dedication to getting out the word is unbelievable. The passion you have is beautiful to see. I support you 100%. I want to help you in any way I can, and I love you." So whenever I get into trouble, I pull this out. Now, of course, she is assuredly phenomenally biased, and I certainly do not deserve any of these amazing compliments. But how do you think I felt when I first read those words? I quite simply thank God for his gift to me. She is from heaven. This is the way we should see our spouses. Does this mean that I'm intimating that this is our marriage, always sunshine and roses? Of course not. But even through the storms and the pain, I've seen how I've needed how she completes me. This kind of gift God intends would be had for all the days a couple is together alive. Third, Jesus later further elaborated to his disciples. If the man divorces his wife for a reason other than those reasons in Scripture which permit divorce, and we find those qualifications outside of Mark chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 19 regarding adultery, and in 1 Corinthians 7 regarding malicious desertion, then the man not only sins against himself, but he causes his wife to sin as well. And this scenario can work both ways. The wife could also commit such sins. The law was mounting, and our temptation to use it to be self-righteous was also mounting. Number one, the sin in divorce is hardness of heart, being unteachable, and having a closed mind towards God's word. Number two, the sin of divorce violates the word and will of God, which reveals that marriage is permanent, not temporary. Number three, the sin of divorce leads one to sin not only against oneself, but to sin against the other. So the Christian legalists start to play the check the box game. How have I demonstrated my Christianity by showing to myself and to the world that my performance is better than yours? This is a game that is played, and it is all wrong. We go further into the context of Scripture. We realize that we may justify a decision to divorce if we are the offended party when adultery is committed against us, or when malicious desertion occurs, as mentioned. We check the box, we stand as those who might be sinners, but not as bad as those sinners. God won't play our game. I got a call from a very upset Christian woman. She had discovered that her husband was looking at another woman. She confronted him in regard to the sin of lust. It was more than a glance. She was right. He was busted. She called me irate. "Pastor, doesn't Scripture say that if a man looks lustfully at a woman, that that man has committed adultery with her in his heart?" My answer, yes, the Scriptures do teach that. "Well then," the woman was quick to jump on this fact, "then I have every right to ask him to leave." And she was dead serious. She was mad. She was hurt. She wanted to retaliate. We spoke for some time and we prayed. They reconciled. Years later, they're still together by the grace of God. I tell the story, however, because it's just too easy to sin. And if our warped goal is to somehow demonstrate that it's okay for us to pick up a stone to kill the woman who was caught in adultery, then we are in for a big disappointment about our self-imagined righteousness. Jesus said then, and he says now very simply, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And after they had all dropped their stones, the older ones first, the younger ones following. The older ones always have greater opportunity to see their sin over time. Then the Lord said to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus came to the Samaritan woman, as recorded in John chapter 4. Jesus eventually said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had four husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The law was used as a bridge to introduce her to her need for grace, to show himself as her Savior. Not as the one who condemns, but as the one who forgives. Jesus loved this woman who couldn't check the right boxes anymore. She'd been disqualified a long time ago. She was just a sinner. And Messiah came to forgive sinners. The Word of God won't let us play the game. James 2:10 states, "For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." That means we're all accountable for the sin of wrong divorce. All of us. And for that matter, we are accountable for all the other sins to boot. All of us. We can't play "let's compare our holy resume" game. It doesn't work that way. Since James chapter 2:10 teaches that all our resumes are the same. They say, "Sinner" on red ink on the top, accountable for all of it. That's my resume. That's yours too. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made marriage holy in spite of our sin. Jesus has married us, his bride, the church. We are all married to Jesus. We are the holy ones yoked to him. He no longer holds our adultery against us. The fact that every one of us here have been unfaithful to him while lusting after the false gods of this life. Our adultery is covered by his love. Our adultery is covered by his blood. Our sin has been nailed to the cross because our Savior was nailed to the cross. Our holy bridegroom has saved us, redeemed us, and he has made you spotless. Who can believe this? The two sections on this gospel from Mark 10 are not unrelated. Only married children can get it. Only those given faith, not those playing the judgment game. Jesus said to the little children, said of the little children, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it." Little children are helpless. They don't pretend to be able to stand for themselves. They are completely dependent. They need grace. We see our sin, and we see that we cannot stand on our own. We are helpless like little children. We aren't strong enough to make ourselves righteous. It's easy for such a little child to already feel condemned. We can't save ourselves. But then as we wait for the condemnation, something else happens. Jesus takes you in his arms and he blesses you, laying his hands of compassion and mercy on you. He refuses to condemn. He insists on covering you with his blood. He refuses to judge you, but rather imputes his overflowing life. And in this way, the judgment that takes place is on him for you. He refuses to play the check the box game for holiness, and instead gives us his perfect holiness as he wraps you into himself. Your holiness in him is beyond the boxes. The boxes can't contain the overflowing grace. You are now in Christ, children married to the Savior. We are married children in a permanent marriage, a godly marriage, a holy marriage, with a spouse who will never leave us nor ever forsake us. If you are married right now, this is not about your past. This is not about your history. It is about your now. Now you are in Christ. Rejoice. And see your status as a married child of God flow over into your marriage with your spouse here on earth. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands. And love each other as Jesus has loved you and loves you now, unconditionally, permanently. If you are not currently married, yes, this sermon is for all of us, then know that nevertheless you are a married child of God. You're married to the Lord. It is a glorious marriage. It is a beautiful marriage, and its love is unconditional and permanent. And for all of us here, you are once again invited to the marriage feast. Come to your marriage feast with hungry hearts to receive the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of all your sins. You are invited. Look, you have a wedding band on your finger. That is, you, like Tina Wong, are baptized. You are invited. Look, his word has filled your heart and your mind once again. He's the lover of your soul who speaks the powerful words of affirmation called the gospel, a word that raises the dead. Come, married children. Come celebrate your eternal marriage in the Lord Jesus, the one who loves you with an everlasting love. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen.